Acts 20 ended with a scene of great pathos. Paul has called for the elders from Ephesus to join him in Miletus, and there he gives them a final charge and farewell. And the final verses of that chapter are moving. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. And that is where we pick up the narrative tonight as we move into chapter 21. In many ways, these verses take the form of a travelogue, tracing the last stage of what has been Paul's long journey to Jerusalem. However, along the way, we see fresh glimpses of the apostles' resolve and of the prophetic work of the Holy Spirit and the love among the early Christians. We're going to simply work our way through the passage accompanying Paul on his journey. Verse 1, now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Now Paul and his traveling party, which still includes Luke, note Luke's use of the word we there, likely traveled in a small coastal boat from Miletus, stopping overnight at the island of Kos, then at the island of Rhodes, before arriving back on the mainland of Patara. So if you look on the back of your map, he began in Miletus. It's almost right there in the center. It's south of Ephesus. And he traveled to Kos, which I thought was shown on here. Maybe it's not. I was looking at a couple maps. But anyway, Kos is a small island. And then you see it goes by Rhodes. Rhodes is another island. They probably stayed there overnight. And then they make their way back to the port city of Patara, which is in the region of Lycia. It was known to be the best harbor in that region. It was an ideal place to find a larger ship that could sail the Mediterranean Sea in the direction of Jerusalem. There were small coastal ships that just made these short journeys between the different coastal towns, but didn't really set out into the sea so much. There were larger ships to do that, and that's what they needed because the goal was ultimately to reach Jerusalem. And he's going there, you know, carrying gifts from churches in Asia Minor. Verse 2, and finding a ship, now he's in Patara there, in Lycia, finding a ship, sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. So here they board a large merchant ship that's heading now across the Mediterranean to Phoenicia, which is in the Roman province of Syria. And you'll see the province of Syria there on your right. You'll see the ultimate destination of Jerusalem down in the south. Verse 3, when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left. So you can follow the line there. They're passing Cyprus on the left. They sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. So again, you look at the map, you can trace that journey. You recall that Cyprus was one of the first places where Paul ministered on his first missionary journey. But here he's not stopping there. They're passing south of it on their way to the city of Tyre. And you see that the ship goes to Tyre because it's unloading its cargo there, which is one of which points us to the fact that this was a larger merchant ship. Verse 4. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So the missionary band finds some disciples in Tyre. Luke does not record the founding of the church at Tyre. However, he does give us some clues that may point in that direction. For example, he writes in Acts 11:19, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Well, Tyre is one of the principal cities in Phoenicia. It may well have been one of the places that these scattered Jews went to as they preached the word to their fellow Jews. It also may have been one of the places that Paul visited on an earlier journey described in Acts 15:3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So Paul had passed through this region. There were certainly those in this region who had heard of the gospel through Paul and those who heard it from Paul. And apparently one of the fruits of evangelism in Phoenicia was the establishment of a church in Tyre. Paul and the others visited the believers there for an entire week, perhaps waiting for their ship to continue its journey. And during that time, we read, they told Paul, through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, having seen what we've already seen in the book of Acts, that should strike us as an odd statement, since we've already seen that the Holy Spirit has directed Paul to go to Jerusalem. In Acts 19:21, we read, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem. And even stronger, chapter 20, verse 22, and see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. Paul had this unction given him by the Spirit. He feels actually bound by the Spirit to make this journey to Jerusalem. So is the Holy Spirit now contradicting what he had earlier indicated to Paul? Now, there are some commentators who are so bold as to state such a thing. But for our Bible believers, I think another interpretation is ready at hand. I quote Dennis Johnson in his fine sort of brief commentary on Acts. The Spirit revealed to a prophet the troubles awaiting Paul in Jerusalem, whereupon believers who loved him tried to persuade him to avoid these pains, as Peter had when Jesus foretold his own sufferings. So they say they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Well, what likely happened is the Spirit revealed to them what would happen to Paul if he went to Jerusalem. And they, out of their love and concern for him, said, you must not go. Just as Peter, when Jesus told of the sufferings he was to experience in Jerusalem, told him not to go. And in a few verses, we're going to see a very similar scenario unfold around the prophecy of Agabus. But just as Peter was not able to dissuade Jesus from going to Jerusalem, where a cross awaited him, so these believers in Tyre are not able to keep Paul from traveling to Jerusalem, where they knew by the Spirit that trouble was awaiting his arrival. Verses 5 and 6. When we come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. As at Miletus, the Christians in Tyre extended heartfelt fellowship to Paul. Whole families traveled with him from the town down to the ship. And there, they knelt down on the shore and prayed. And this should just be another reminder to us that it would be hard to overestimate the place of prayer in the growth of the early church as it is recorded in the book of Acts. It was the air these early Christians breathed, and it should be for us as well. I fear that prayer is not as obvious a thing for us to do. It's not as common for us to do. It's not as much kind of the air we breathe as it was in the early church. Well, after farewells, Paul and his companions boarded the ship to continue their journey, and the townspeople from Tyre returned to their home. Verse 7, and when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. So again, if you look on your map, you can see Tyre, and they travel south to Ptolemais. It's a rather short trip. It's about 40 miles down the coast. They're greeted by Christians there, and they stay just one day. Verse 8, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. So after one day in Ptolemais, Paul and his companions made the 30-mile journey to Caesarea. We're not told whether this was another journey on the ship or whether this was by foot. It was about a 30-mile journey. But when they get there, they enter the house of Philip. And we're told two things here about Philip. First of all, he was an evangelist. And you may recall back from chapter 8 that Philip was the one who preached in Samaria, and he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. He was an evangelist, and we've seen him in action in that regard. He's also identified as one of the seven. And you can think back to Acts chapter 6, where seven were set aside for ministries of mercy, for diaconal duties, so that the apostles could devote themselves to prayer and teaching. Well, Philip was one of those first who met godly qualifications to be set aside for that diaconal duty. So he's not a new character in Acts. We last heard of him in Acts 8:40. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So here in chapter 21, we find Philip just where we left him in chapter 8. That is in Caesarea. And Paul and his companions stay in Philip's home. Now we're told in verse 9, now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. We're not given any details about the prophetic ministry of Philip's four daughters, but their presence in Caesarea provides living proof of the fulfillment of prophecy to which Peter appealed on the day of Pentecost. Listen to what Peter said as he preached in Acts 2, 16 through 18, remarking on some of the phenomena that were seen on that day. Peter said this, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So the prophesying of Philip's daughters demonstrates that the last days of the old covenant prophesied by Joel had arrived. Verses 10 and 11, as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So while Paul's company apparently received no prophetic message from the four prophetesses, they do soon hear from a prophet, Agabus. And he also is not a new character to us in the book of Acts. We read in Acts 11, verses 27 through 30, and in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So Agabus had earlier prophesied a famine that led Christians in Antioch to send material gifts to the Christians in Judea. And Paul is now on a similar mission, bringing gifts to believers in Jerusalem. This time, Agabus makes the journey to Caesarea, and he offers an enacted prophecy. And this reminds me of some of the enacted prophecies of the Old Covenant prophets. A few examples. The prophet Ahijah the Shilonite tore his garment in 12 pieces before Jeroboam, telling him that God would tear the kingdom of Israel from Solomon and give 10 tribes into the hand of Jeroboam. That's in 1 Kings 11. Yahweh directed Isaiah to walk naked and barefoot for 3 years in a prophecy that the king of Assyria would take captives from Egypt and Ethiopia, quote, naked and barefoot with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. That's in Isaiah 20. Doesn't usually make it into the kids' Bibles. Third, Yahweh directed Jeremiah to take his linen belt and bury it at the Euphrates. When the Lord later directed him to dig it up, the prophet found it ruined and profitable for nothing. And Yahweh reveals the meaning of this. In this manner, I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. And one final example, Yahweh told Jeremiah to take a clay jar and prophesy against the kings of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for burning incense to false gods and sacrificing children in the fire to Baal. And we read this, then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you and say to them, thus says Yahweh of armies, even so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel which cannot be made whole again. I share these, and there's actually more, to show that there's Old Testament precedent. I think I need to slow down, right? Old Testament precedent for enacted prophecies that involve both words and physical actions. And that's the kind of thing we see Agabus do in Caesarea. We read, when he, that is Agabus, had come to us, he took Paul's belt, and he bound his own hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles. The picture is of Paul being taken captive, being bound as captives, as prisoners were in that day, by Jews in Jerusalem who would then hand him over as a prisoner to Gentiles. Verse 12, Luke again is writing, "Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place, Caesarea, pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem." Paul was beloved by Luke and his other traveling companions, as well as by the Christians in Caesarea. Together, they pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem, where they knew by the Spirit that he would encounter such treatment. And in this, they echo the concern of Christians in Tyre who had been told by the Spirit of the sufferings that awaited Paul in Jerusalem. We saw that back in chapter 4. Verse 13, "Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" Well, not surprisingly, Paul's friends were not able to dissuade him from taking the trip to Jerusalem that he was making in obedience to the Holy Spirit. And he first asked them a question: "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart?" I mean, there was genuine love there, not only on their part, but Paul's part. They were close. They were bound together in faith, many of them, in extensive ministry together. And it seems like this emotional expression was a temptation for him to change his plans. And therefore, he questioned, why would they engage in such expressions? But even their heartfelt love, which was answered by heartfelt love within Paul himself, would not hold him back. It had been prophesied that he would be bound there as a prisoner, but the apostle now declares, "I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And in this, Paul echoes his Savior, who set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, though it would mean his death. Paul was willing to endure the same treatment for the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, "So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" So Luke and the others recognize that Paul's resistance to their pleas is a sign that he truly is carrying on the mission the Lord has given him. And it's not so much with a spirit of recognition, of resignation, but as a positive prayer that they say, "The will of the Lord be done." And they knew enough to set aside their own desires, to set aside their own will, when the will of the Lord was going in another direction. Verse 15, "And after those days we packed and went up to Jerusalem." So they were there for some time. We're not told how long, but Paul and his companions pack their things. They make the 64-mile journey into Jerusalem, probably on horseback. But we find that there are some additions to their company on this journey. Verse 16, "And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge." So now some of the disciples from Caesarea join the missionary band as they trek to Jerusalem. And they bring with them Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. As an early disciple, Mnason had been a Christian for a long time. He likely was very mature in the faith. And he apparently had a dwelling in or near Jerusalem where Paul and the others could be housed as they visited the city. Well, what can we take away from this travelogue of Paul's journey? I think the primary message for us is to learn from Paul's resolution. He had a word from the Lord by the Spirit, and nothing would dissuade him from obeying the Lord. Even though he knew by that same Spirit, that obedience would lead to great suffering for him. So how is our resolution? You know that we live in a time when increasing pressure, criticism, and even mild persecution is being directed against the church. There's a very strong temptation for us to compromise with the world, to hide our true beliefs, indeed even to act against our true beliefs, lest we fall under condemnation. And I think we can learn from our brother Paul what we should do in such a circumstance, and that is obey the will of the Lord. Be faithful to what we know. Live as he has directed. Trust in him and be willing to accept whatever suffering may come our way. We read the New Testament and there's suffering all over its pages. We can look back through church history and there's suffering all over its pages by Christians who are unwilling to compromise their stand for the Lord. I don't know what that will mean for us in the days, weeks, and years ahead. I certainly don't know what it means for our children and grandchildren, who, if things continue to go the way they are likely to face even more challenges like these. But what is our call? Our call is to love the Lord, to obey him, and to trust him to be with us. If you saw this morning in Adult Sunday School in Psalm 23, that when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with us with his rod and his staff. He's guiding us. He's comforting us. And ultimately, he's going to lead us into the Lord's house forever. And that finally is one of the things we need to maintain, and that is an eternal perspective. If we get caught up in the day-to-day affairs of this world, we can be completely discouraged. We need to remember that whatever is happening now is under the Lord's control and his sovereignty. Through it, he's working his purposes, and his purposes for his people are always good. They're purposes of blessing, and they result in the return of the Lord Jesus and our life with him forever in a renewed heavens and earth.